Jesus said to his disciples, "There was once a rich man who had a servant who managed his property. The rich man was told that the manager was wasting his master's money, so he called him in and said, 'What's this I hear about you? Turn in a complete account of your handling of my property, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' The servant said to himself, 'My master is going to dismiss me from my job. What shall I do? I'm not strong enough to dig ditches and I'm ashamed to beg. Now I know what I will do. Then when my job is gone, I shall have friends who will welcome me in their homes.' So he called in all the people who were in debt to his master. He asked the first one, 'How much do you owe my master?' 100 barrels of olive oil, he replied. 'Here's your account. Sit down and write 50. Then he asked another one, 'And you, how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat. 'Here's your account. Write 800. As a result, the master of this dishonest manager praised him for doing such a shrewd thing, because the people of this world are much more shrewd in handling their affairs than the people who belong to the light. And Jesus went on to say, 'And so I tell you, make friends for yourselves with worldly wealth, so that when it gives out, you will be welcomed in the eternal home. Whoever is faithful in small matters will be faithful in large ones. Whoever is dishonest in small matters will be dishonest in large ones. If then you have not been faithful in handling worldly wealth, how can you be trusted with true wealth? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what belongs to you? No servant can be the slave of two masters. Such a slave will hate one and love the other, or be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." This is the word of the Lord. I don't know if you watch films on TV much. When I was small, I remember there were lots of westerns on TV. It's just interesting, the politics of all of that. So the North American traditional people who'd lived there before the Europeans got there were depicted as these marauding Indians, and the cowboys were the good guys. And so you had bad guys and good guys. But then as cinema progressed, we moved to a more realistic picture of people. And so you began to get not just heroes, but you began to get anti-heroes. People that you felt some kind of sympathy for, but they were flawed human beings. Their faults were on full view. Sometimes it was their undoing. Sometimes they pulled through, but they were not perfect people by any means. So you kind of felt something for Al Pacino in The Godfather when that film came out in the 1970s. And yet he was an absolutely ruthless member of the Corleone family. Then there was a series of films, Clint Eastwood films, Dirty Harry. Fairly unlikable character, but he sort of stuck by the law and he was likable in certain ways. And you begin to get this whole theme being developed of an anti-hero. Most recently, it's been Villanelle, the assassin in Killing Eve. You're being made to root for these people, but their flaws are laid bare, and some of it can be quite sickening. And so you've got someone like Sherlock, who my daughters absolutely loved when that modern kind of version of Sherlock Holmes came out. Here you've got a high-functioning sociopath who gets bored easily. So solving crimes gives him something to do with his superior intellect, and his work allows justice to be done. But he's largely motivated by the novelty of cracking cases and not by any compassion he feels for people. You get that sense, good and bad, that there is in everyone, the anti-hero. Now, this is a strange parable because the hero in this one is a bit of an anti-hero, the master's steward. He does some bad stuff and clearly has been doing some bad stuff, but he acts quite shrewdly and he gets applauded by his master at the end. He has a good job, which is not been doing properly, and in the end his master gets wind of it and demands to see the books. Realising that his number is up, he calls in his master's debtors and he cuts them some slack. How much do you owe? Give me half that amount, and so on. Maybe they'll return the favour when he needs it in a few weeks' time. The other thing that's quite difficult about the story is that it doesn't have a tidy ending. We're told that this master commended his servant's ingenuity, but we're not told how exactly he was disciplined for his past poor performance. And he's even commended by Jesus, it seems. There's a kind of gap almost between one end of the parable and Jesus picking up with some sayings. And so he's far from being a good example, but nonetheless gets commended. As a result, the master of this dishonest manager praised him for doing a shrewd thing. And then you get this kind of cut, and then Jesus cuts in and says, because the people of this world are much more shrewd in handling their affairs than the people who belong to the light. And so I tell you, make friends for yourselves with worldly wealth, so that when it gives out, you will be welcome in the eternal home. And finally, the other tricky thing about this is that there's more than just one teaching point that Jesus draws from the story. So you feel like you're bouncing around a bit from theme to theme. Some scholars have noticed other details in the story. They've noticed that the Old Testament forbade charging interest on financial loans. This was an Old Testament law in the book of Exodus. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor, do not act like a moneylender and require them to pay interest. Now, charging interest is what we now called usury. And the scholars think that in order to get around that, rich people who were obliged to kind of lend to poorer people would rather charge in kind than in cash, so that somehow they were being faithful to the letter of the law, but maybe not the spirit of the law. Now, on this argument, the master turns out to be a bit of a dodgy character himself, but if he is, Jesus doesn't bother drawing attention to it, so I'm not going to labour that point. So what are the lessons that Jesus draws from this? Three things. First is that care matters. Care. There are those who care for money and use people, but Jesus calls us to use money to care for people. I tell you, he says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. This man's misdemeanors were serious enough that he knew he would never get another job like this, and he was too old and weak to do manual labor. At some point, he anticipated that he would have to beg for help from other people. His motives may have been selfish, but he was smart. So he reduced the debts of the debtors, and he made himself a few friends. Smart, sensible in what he did. And his master, who may well have been a wheeler dealer himself, appreciated his foresight and his resourcefulness. I don't know if somebody's got a chance to get me a glass of water. I suspect I'm going to cough more and more as time goes on. But godliness, this is what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, a nice property, a smartphone, and a few designer clothes. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Bible says a lot about money, as you will be aware. In the year 2000, Phil Kitchin was down and out. He was a carpenter by trade, but he was unemployed and he was struggling to survive on the benefits that he was receiving. But he used to do the lottery, and one day he won it. £1.8 million. That's a phenomenal sum of money. He bought a 5-bedroom house in Worcestershire, plus 2 cars, a Bentley, thank you very much, a Bentley and a Rolls Royce. And he put them in the garage and apparently never got round to driving them. He seemed to be short of friends, but could afford to buy lots and lots of alcohol. And by 2 years later, he was dead, having spent the last 6 weeks of his life just watching videos and living on a diet of whiskey. I suppose he's an extreme example of that old saying that money doesn't buy happiness. Apparently his dog was his only friend, and he wanted to leave his entire estate to the dog, but the solicitor said that might be slightly impractical, and so he was persuaded to leave it to 23 charities instead. How sad that is, to be so rich and yet so devoid of friends. Maybe that's the lesson, to spend more time making friends and learning to be generous with your money. Not that you want to buy their friendship, but that you help in whatever way you can and whenever it's needed. Because Jesus said it was more blessed to give than receive. And as God looks at us, because he's not that interested in what we've earned, but in how much we've shared. So that's the first thing. Caring about other people matters more than accumulating money. Second thing. Character matters. I've mentioned already that this guy's slightly dodgy, isn't he? So just to clarify things, Jesus makes it clear that actually character does matter. And he goes on to say in verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Trust is important, isn't it? I'm not sure I fully understand everything Jesus was saying here, but I do know that trust matters. Have you ever had people come to you and say, somebody told me this secret, and then proceed to tell you what it is? If you've ever had that, on the pretext that I was a pastor, of course, that I wouldn't pass it on to anybody else. But in the end, I got to saying to people, hang on, if they've told you a secret, don't tell me what it is, because they don't want you to spread it around. And that's that kind of thing that happens, isn't it, where people pass on secrets to others and they get passed around. And in the end, the whole village knows. The person thinks they only told one person. Trust is very difficult then, because if you find out that you've told someone a secret and then they passed it on to someone else, you're not likely to trust them again. Remember the Liberal Democrats in the 2010 election, when they promised to end tuition fees, and then they got into the coalition government, and in the bartering that went on, because the Conservatives were the senior partner, they ditched it. And when it came round to the next election, they had a reduced number of seats, because they couldn't be trusted. How many of you trust Boris Johnson? Hasn't that been the big thing? You know, Boris Johnson, he secretly wants to get a no deal, and all this manoeuvring that's going on is because he wants us to get to the deadline, and then he can take us out of the European community completely. And so many politicians have said that, you know, I don't trust. There are things that he's said in the past and he hasn't kept his word, and therefore I don't trust him in the future. Trustworthiness matters. It really does. If I ask you to do something and then you forget, should I ask you again? Well, maybe. Maybe you just forgot. So I ask you to do it again and you forget again. Do I ask you again? Or do I actually try somebody else in the end? It's difficult, isn't it? Because, you know, the first time you can be forgiven, but if you keep trusting someone and they keep letting you down, then maybe they're not trustworthy. They say they'll do it, but they don't do it. And actually, if you become a person like that, not actually keeping your word, then you'll become known as somebody who's not trustworthy. People won't trust you with particular things in the future. Not only are you not reliable, but in the end, you just make more work for other people, don't you? Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Make up your mind. If you say, yes, I'm going to do something, then do it. If you can't do it, then say, no, I can't do it. But be clear about it. Develop a character of trust. Be a person of your word. Bigger responsibilities await those who discharge smaller ones. There's an interesting story in the Bible that I come back to time and again. Paul and Barnabas were two leading Christians in the early days of the church. And when the center of church activity almost had moved from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria, the missionary movement really started not from Jerusalem, but from Syria, and began to push out into Asia Minor and the rest of Europe, pretty much Turkey and then westwards from Turkey. And Paul and Barnabas were commissioned to go and work together. And Barnabas said, I want to take along my nephew, Mark. And the reason being, I think, because Mark was an evangelist. Now, we have a particular idea of what an evangelist now is nowadays, but the evangelists were the people who told the stories of Jesus. And I suspect they had memorized them as well. Mark is one of the four evangelists in the Bible. So that when Paul and Barnabas went preaching, Paul would say, now there was a story that Jesus told, and I'm going to ask Mark to tell you because he'll remember the fine detail of this. And so Mark would come in with the detail and tell the story, and then Paul would pick up again. And that's kind of how evangelists worked in the first century. The kind of modern evangelist, Billy Graham type, is very different to evangelists, as I understand them, in the first century. So the three of them would travel around, going from town to town. And at one point, they had to travel through the countryside through a fairly dangerous area. And Mark backed out of it and left them. Here they were through the middle of a mission. Suddenly, their evangelist had decided that he couldn't hack it and had left them. Well, they pressed on, they did what they could, and eventually they returned to Syria. And they reported. And then a while after that, they went on a second journey. And Barnabas said, let's take Mark again. And Paul said, hold up, remember what happened last time? Barnabas was well disposed towards Mark because he was his uncle. Paul wasn't so keen about taking the same risk again. And the Bible says that there was a sharp exchange between Paul and Barnabas, and they split. Barnabas went off with Mark somewhere else. Paul went off with Silas. Now, we don't have the full details of that story. We know later on that when Paul wrote letters, he would write about Mark with some affection. We understand from that Mark and Paul did work together again. But there's no suggestion that Paul and Barnabas ever overcame the difference that they had experienced. And ultimately, it comes down to this simple issue of trust, of real character being shown in our lives. So, you know, we talk about money matters, but actually care matters, people matter, and trust, being a trustworthy person, matters. And then finally, the choices that you make matter. The last verse in that section, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, you can't really pass judgment on other people, can you? Just because someone works hard and earns a lot doesn't mean to say that money is their God. Ultimately, we're the only ones who know our hearts and what really matters to us. But along the way, that evidences itself in the choices that we make. So if you have loads and loads of money and you just invest in lots and lots of expensive cars, then you've missed out the first point of this sermon, that care of others actually matters. I remember a Bible study that I attended 30 years ago now. One of the figures in my life who was something of a mentor to me was an aging man by that time. When I came to London in my early 30s, still with so much to learn, as I still have, he was in his 70s at the time. And he did a Bible study on jealousy. And he said, does anybody know what the word jealousy means? Because he was referring to these Old Testaments in the older versions where it says that God is a jealous God. And we were all thinking, rooting around in our heads thinking, well, doesn't it mean envy? But then envy is bad, isn't it? So why would God be envious? What would jealousy mean? And eventually we found a helpful translation in the Good News Bible where instead of using the word jealous, it says, God does not tolerate rivals. That's how it expressed it, and very clearly as well. And what's interesting is that in the Old Testament, as you go through the story of Israel, you find that they strayed and they started worshipping other gods, the gods of Baal and the fertility goddesses, the Asherah, and so on. There were all these other gods that the nations had. And the Old Testament makes much of, you've got to put those gods aside and worship only Yahweh. But when you come to the New Testament, it seems there's no mention of those foreign gods anymore. The competing God, the rival to our affection, our allegiance to God, is money. That's the thing that comes up in the New Testament again and again. I read the interesting story some years ago. Back in the early 1980s, Apple, the great computer giant as it is now, was struggling. So Steve Jobs, who was working there at the time, realized that they needed a new executive and found somebody he thought who would be great for the company, a man called John Sculley, who was currently working with PepsiCo. And so Jobs traveled from Silicon Valley to New York and offered him the job of running the Apple company. As soon as he began to make his pitch to Sculley, Sculley effectively started to decline the offer. He said, I don't think you can really afford me. He said, you'd have to give me a $1 million salary for a start off. I'd expect an annual bonus of $1 million. And I'd expect a $1 million severance at the end of my time with you. Expecting Jobs to say, oh, we can't really afford that, and that's too much of a risk for us, Jobs agreed, provided that he would move to California and work there. But then Sculley said he would only be a consultant from New York, changing his tune somewhat. And then Jobs said this to Sculley, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want to change the world? And it was that single sentence that brought Sculley up short, because it really hurt. It forced him to think about why he was choosing to do what he did in the world. He was making sugary drinks that didn't particularly do anybody any good, that made him an awful lot of money. But here he was being an opportunity to change the world, and it had almost passed him by. And so he put his life in perspective, and he went to Apple and worked there for the remaining 10 years of his working life. In life, there are generally no heroes and villains. Each of us has faults, and we're all a strange mix. But Sunday by Sunday, we honour one true hero who made the care of others his business, whose character was unimpeachable, and whose choices were both generous and utterly extraordinary. And so each Sunday morning, as you look at me, you need to drop your eyes a little and just look at that, because it's always there on the table. The cross. It's worth so much more than anything that money can buy. You can't serve God and money. So which is it going to be? Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Help us, Lord, to be honest with ourselves. We need money to live on. And it's actually nice having money. It's nice having the cushion of more money so that we are able to save for the rainy day. It's so much harder to help others who are really struggling. And we pray that these lessons that Jesus taught about the care of others and about developing trustworthy character as a priority and about making compassionate choices. We pray that these lessons that he drew from this complicated story will help us in the focus that we give to our own lives in this coming week. We pray that your word may take root in our hearts and that it may bear fruit. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.